Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of this particular text. Before we get into this text, I want to ask you a question, but I need you to make me two promises, okay? All right, I'll tell you what they are. Number one, you do not yell out the answer to your question, the answer to the question, okay? Do not yell out the answer to your question, the answer to this question, your answer to this question. And two, when we go to read the text, that you would leave this question behind and move to the biblical text. Do you think you can do that? Oh, okay, all right, boy. I don't have no confidence in asking you this question now. All right, here's the question. Who do you believe was the best president we've had in the last 60 years? And why, so there is two questions, why do you think that they were the best president? Some would say what makes the best president is the best policies. Some would say the best president would be known by their track record. Some might even dare to say that their favorite or their best president was one who was the closest to the biblical candidate. And some would say, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, let alone what kind of presidents we've had over the last 60 years. But maybe you could tell me the ones that you didn't like. You would have a list of reasons why you didn't like them and what they had done. If we were to sit down as a church and discuss this question, we would probably find a vast number of different answers to this question, with a variation of reasons as to why this president was the best president. It might lead to even some argument and some contention inside of that conversation. Well, let me suggest to you that one of the reasons that there would be so much disagreement is there is not a clear definition for most people of what makes a president a good president and what qualities they should look for and a candidate. And I want to just say to you this morning, what ends up happening inside of that is that they're left to make the decision on who they should vote for or who they would think the best candidate is based on their opinions about what makes a good president and what doesn't. But can you just rejoice with me for a minute and thank God that this is not how the offices of the church work? The offices of the church and the qualities that we should look for in those who would fill those offices are clearly given to us in the scriptures. We are not left to guess based on our own opinions on who should be those who fulfill the offices of the church. God has given us clear guidelines for the offices of the church and what we should look for in the men who would fill those offices. You see, the gospel, the word of God, has an effect on the way that we view what an overseer is and does. And so with this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading from the word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Before we get in today's text, I want to suggest to you that there are three different words that we see used in the New Testament that are actually used to describe one office. The three words in Greek are presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen. You know these words as elder, overseer, shepherd. Elder, we'll see later in this particular text or in this particular book in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Overseer is the word we see here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 12. And then shepherd, or pastor, we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And I want to suggest to you that these are not three separate offices in the church, but three different words to describe the same office. Now we might ask, what does an overseer do? Who are they and what do they do? Well, we've already learned from the previous passage that those who have authority, those who are the primary teachers in the church, are to be men. And these men are to be devoted to preaching, prayer, and the ministry of the word. We see this from early on in the development of the church in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says this: Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What we're seeing in this particular text is the installation of what we would call deacons, those who physically serve the church. They are installed so that elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors can be dedicated to preaching, to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. Now, not only should they be dedicated to prayer, preaching, and ministry of the word, there's a certain goal that they have in doing so. Their goal is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. This text tells us that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So the pastor, elder, overseer of the church preaches the word, is dedicated to the ministry of the word and to prayer, so that the saints, those who belong to the church, are equipped to do what God calls them to do. Now, not only do they do those things, they also shepherd the flock. We see this mentioned in several passages. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, John 21, 16, and Acts 20, verses 28 through 29. But probably the one that's the most familiar to you is John 21, verse 16. If you remember this particular passage, it's when Peter and Jesus are speaking on the shore. And Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's response is, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus' command to him at that moment is to tend, feed, care for my sheep. But one of the other qualities that I think is often overlooked in terms of who elders are, who elders, pastors, overseers are, and what they do, is the fact that in the New Testament, we almost always see them function in a team. There's always a plurality of qualified elders. In James chapter 5, verse 14, and Acts chapter 14, we see two very similar passages. One is in the ministry to the sick. The other is those who have been appointed or they've been commissioned to be elders in the church. What we see in both of those passages is that the elders is in plural, while the church is in singular. So it's talking about individual local churches that have multiple or a plurality of elders that oversees them. Now, I want to take all of this and condense it down into a clear definition. So if we were ever asked who is an elder and what they do, here's how we could answer it. Elders are qualified men approved by the church who are dedicated to preaching, prayer, and the ministry of the word with the goal of equipping the saints and shepherding the flock. Let me say that for you again. They are qualified men approved by the church who are dedicated to preaching, prayer, and the ministry of the word with the goal of equipping the saints and shepherding the flock. Now, the good majority of this definition we've already discussed, but the one that we've not spent much time discussing is this idea of approved by the church. And so we would ask the question then, how does someone become an overseer, elder, pastor in the church? They are evaluated and vetted by the members of the church. Because if you're asking already, why would we stop to teach on this passage when you may never ascribe to the office of elder? Why is it important for you to know who an elder is and what they do? It's important because the church is involved in vetting elders to be installed in the church. And if you don't know what an elder, pastor, overseer is supposed to be or what they're supposed to do, how are you active in the process of evaluating them? We should collectively as a church right now be looking at the men of our church and asking questions about whether or not they would be qualified to fulfill this office of elder pastor. But one of the first things that we see in this text that is in a sense the first requirement is that one who would be evaluated to be an elder pastor overseer must be first given a God-given call and desire. God must put a call in their life which will result in a desire for them to fulfill this office. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a noble task. But I think far too many people get wound up in thinking about the nobility of this task without realizing the difficulty of the service of this office. This office is not an office of honor alone, and we'll say much more about this later, but this is an office of service. And following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he did not come to be served, but to serve. This is not an office that gives someone great prominence in the church. But let me encourage you to think about it in this way. In a recent interview, Pastor, Minister of the Word, Missionary Paul Washer was asked, what do you believe is the greatest threat, the greatest danger to the church today? And we might guess that he would say liberalism in the culture, tyrannical government, worldly living outside of the church. Do you know how he answered this question? He said, pastors are the greatest danger to the church in the modern day. Because pastors lead the church in the direction that they're to go. And if pastors are unbiblical, if they are unconverted, which happens, and either are non-existent in the church, they will lead or have a lack of leadership in which the church will drift off into unbiblical and worldly living. And so it is crucial that as we move forward as a church, you know exactly what an elder, pastor, overseer is supposed to be, so that we would never install someone in the office of leadership in the church that is not biblical through and through, not just in word, but in deed. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, as the church evaluates these men who would be considered for this particular office, according to this text, there are two main areas in which they are evaluated. There are three passages that speak of these qualifications. The first one is here in Timothy chapter 3. The second one is in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And the third one is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Now, if you remember, we just received instruction on the roles of men and women in the church, and now as Paul is going to give further instruction to Timothy on how the church is to go about selecting those who would hold the office of teacher or authority in the church. I want you to notice something very important. In your notes, if you printed your notes from online, I intentionally put the two areas of qualification side by side. And if you notice, there is one list that is way longer than the other. In this particular passage, there are 15 total qualities that a pastor, elder, overseer should be evaluated by. Now, I've put 16 in your list because I think there's another one that's there by implication. But 13 of those qualities have more to do with a person's moral and spiritual character than they do with ability. What this tells us is that God is way more concerned about the character of a person than he is about the ability of the person. That's because God calls us to be faithful with the process, and he is the one who determines the results, not the ability of the pastor, elder, overseer. Now, there is one thing that I want you to think about before we launch into these particular qualifications. I believe that this passage is teaching that we're to view someone who's being evaluated for this office not solely based on their past life, but on their current status. Because if we evaluate them solely based on their past life, meaning their entire life history, no one makes it out of qualification number one. The first qualification on this list is above reproach. There is a point in time in every person's life where they were not above reproach. Any person before their salvation would never be able to pass the qualification of above reproach. I think it's no coincidence that Paul puts the most difficult one first, that this would be the hardest of the requirements, so that as we begin to evaluate someone, if they don't even make it out of this one, there's no point in considering them for the rest. You see, what should happen in the life of a man who would be considered for this office is that their life would be lived in such a way that they would be deserving of a good report because of the power of the Spirit at work in them. That out of an incredible fear and reverence for the Lord, that a man would live his entire life in such a way that no area would be guilty of an accusation of sinful, consistent, or pattern living in their life. That you could look at the scope of their life from salvation forward, and in their current status, there would be nothing of which they could be accused of living unbiblically. Now, what I'm going to do in this particular list is I think there are two things that are a little bit more controversial than the rest of the list. And so I'm going to save those for the end, and we'll come back and discuss those at the end of this list. One of those things that seems to have an area of controversy is this idea of husband of one wife. Now, let me suggest to you, I believe that this means one woman man, and I'll say more on that later. But again, it is no coincidence that immediately after above reproach, the first thing that Paul wants to talk about is sexual purity. Right on the heels of being above reproach, Paul goes right into this discussion that seems to be so prevalent in our world today. It seems like almost every other week or month, we hear of a pastor who has fallen into some sort of moral failing in regards to sexual purity. that seems to have become so common that it almost doesn't shock us anymore, or it's become normal in our thinking that a pastor, an elder, an overseer, one who is supposed to be guiding the church, that they would end up in a scandal around sexual impurity. Friends, this should not be. And we'll say much more on that in a moment, but the rest of this particular list, with one exception, I think is easy for us to understand, and it's so very clear. And really, I think all of these are clear. It's just a matter of whether they're considered controversial or not. But the next qualification after above reproach, husband of one wife, is sober-minded. This is a metaphorical sense of being one who has a mind that is clear, or one who doesn't necessarily speak their mind consistently. They would hold in certain sinful types of thinking and speech so as to make them subject to Christ. Not only are they sober-minded, they need to be self-controlled. This is one who is moderate in their behavior, meaning they don't swing from one extreme to another. They're a bit of a steady person. They're also to be respectable, honorable, well-ordered in their demeanor. Many of these should express themselves in being hospitable, meaning they would have a well-ordered house in order to receive guests, and they would enjoy having guests in their home. Now, even though metaphorically before he was speaking of soberness of the mind, now in this next qualification he says that they're not to be a drunkard. They're not one who sits long at their wine. That's the explanation of it. Not only are they not to be a drunkard, they're not to be violent. They're not to be one who physically fights with others or gets angry and throws things. Instead, they're to be gentle, gracious, or forbearing, or kind. Not only are they supposed to not fight with their hands physically, and they're supposed to be gentle, they should not be quarrelsome in their interaction with others. They should be peaceful, not someone who engages intentionally with the purpose of having an argument. They're not to be a lover of money. They're not to be greedy, or they're supposed to be free from the love of wealth. The next to last one in this particular category of moral and spiritual character is one that's worded not a new convert. Again, this one strikes some controversy in these conversations, so I'll save it till the very end. But the last qualification is this one that's worded thought well by outsiders. All of the first qualifications have to do with how they're viewed inside of the church. But we all know and have experienced at times, and we talked about it even last week, those who would put on a facade when they come to church, but then outside of the church, they're a radically different person. This is the same concept that he's talking about here. That not only inside of the church are they to be respected, but outside of the church, they should have a good reputation, a good witness, a good testimony with unbelievers. Now let's go back to these two that I think are the most controversial, the most disputed. The first one I said was husband of one wife. Now, if we say that this person has to be a husband of one wife, what do we do with single people? Does that mean single people are not allowed to be pastors, elders, or overseers because they're not the husband of one wife? Or what about a widow who has remarried? Do they also not fall into the husband of one wife category? Well, here's what I believe this passage is teaching, what this phrase is teaching. The issue in this context is whether or not a man is dedicated to the wife he is currently married to. In this culture, there would have still been opportunity for polygamy. And so he's saying married to one woman and is dedicated to that one woman. So this, in a sense, would allow for us to at least entertain the thought of a person who has had a divorce in their past, being a pastor, elder, overseer currently. But let me suggest to you the problem that anyone who has divorce in their past is going to have is making it past the first qualification. If their divorce was unbiblical, it would be very hard for them to be above reproach. Now, the second one I said that was potentially disputed or controversial is this idea of not a new convert. We can see right away why this would be dangerous. The text tells us that they would become arrogant, or in other words, they would become puffed up with conceit. This would cause them to fall into what is worded here, the condemnation of the devil. Now, he's already talked about in the preceding verses that there were people who were put out to suffer under the punishment of the devil so that they would be taught to not blaspheme. It could be referencing that again, but there's also the possibility that he is saying that there is an issue that would happen to them that's similar that happened with the devil in his fall. Now, if you remember in Genesis, when the serpent brings the fruit to Eve, do you remember what he says? If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You see, that's the issue all along with the devil. This is why he opposes God at every step of the process. He doesn't want to just be God's enemy. He wants to be him. Pride is at the core of the fall of Satan. We all know that pride comes before a fall, even for someone who would aspire to the office of elder, pastor, overseer. But then this would beg another question. How long then does someone have to be saved before they can pursue this office? And I don't think Paul is trying to put a certain amount of time on someone being a believer before they can be evaluated by the church for the office of overseer. But they must be mature in the faith and have a knowledge of the Word of God and a life that matched what they say they believe. Even this letter that he's writing is written to Timothy, who he himself is a young person. And one of the things that Paul says to Timothy is, do not let them despise your youth. Timothy, as a young man, shows maturity beyond his years. And as being evaluated by the elders at Jerusalem, they believe that he is responsible, mature enough in the faith to be one of the overseers at Ephesus. So it's not about age as much as it is about spiritual maturity. Now, these first 13 categories, as I've already said, have more to do with moral and spiritual character. And there are some in this particular text, though, some items that need to be evaluated in a potential candidate for this office in the church, and those are his actual abilities. In this particular passage in verse 4, we're told that he's to manage his household well. Manage is a very beautiful word. It means to influence others to follow a recommended course of action. Let me say that for you again. To manage is to influence others to follow a recommended course of action. Friends, this is leadership. What would happen is that the husband would have such a good biblical influence on his wife and children that he would lead them into godliness in the home. But let's not forget, this call to manage, this call to lead, as we've mentioned before, is a call to serve. Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 22, verses 22 through 27. Luke 22, 24 through 27. In this particular passage, the apostles begin to argue about which one of them should be regarded as the greatest. Jesus says to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But listen to these words. But I am among you as the one who serves. Inside of the church, from offices down to church member, there should be a consistency of service that is happening. And in fact, the one who would ascribe to this office of overseer, elder, pastor, they would serve by giving their entire life to caring for the church. This passage goes on to say that in managing his home, he's to keep his children submissive with all dignity. He would constantly teach his children and expect that they obey the instruction, not in a way that is harsh or cruel, i.e., provoking them to anger, but loving them by teaching them and disciplining them for their disobedience. There's an idea that flows through all of these particular qualifications that I think we can by implication say as part of their ability. But it's the ability of a pastor, elder, overseer to provide an example of Christian living. You see, this leadership in the home overflows into the church, where the overseers love and serve the church in such a way that provides a clear example of what it looks like to live like Christ. But this idea of management in the church today has become so twisted. There are some who would say that what makes a good pastor is whether or not they're a good business manager, like a CEO. That they have managed the money and the facilities and the resources of the church in such a way that would be consistent with what the world values. But that's not the idea here. The issue is whether or not this man is leading people to glorify God in every area of their life. The last qualification in this particular passage that I want to discuss with you today from this list of abilities is this phrase, able to teach. Let me suggest to you that we would add on to that, able to teach and defend the faith. Literally, they are skillful in teaching. But let me ask you, let me put this question to you. When you listen to preaching or teaching, what are you looking for? What do you like about the sermons that you've heard? But let me ask this question to you too. Have you stopped to consider what the Bible says about what skillful teaching and preaching is? If we want to see the most skillful preacher and teacher in the entire scriptures, we should start nowhere other than with Jesus Christ himself. When you see consistently over time what Jesus does, he does three things. He reads the Bible, he explains the Bible, and then he calls people to repentance. There's something very interesting that happens in Jesus' preaching and teaching. In Luke's gospel in chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, we actually see the first recorded sermon of Jesus in the gospel of Luke there. Here's what Jesus does. He reads Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And in his beginning explanation, the crowd seemed to very much like his explanation of the text. But then he points out their sin by revealing the sins of their ancestors. And at that point, when he calls them to repentance, it seems to go off the rails a bit. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. It says, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This amazes me that they would hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. And one of their first responses is to kill him. And I just want to say first, thank you, church, so much for not trying to throw me off of a cliff when I've preached sermons that you don't like. But friends, how can it be that there would be pastors in this day and age who are preaching supposed sermons that everybody and their brother, including unbelievers, likes and enjoys. That is not biblical preaching. If unbelievers enjoy what they are hearing, the word of God is not being preached. The example of Jesus Christ is not being followed. The apostles, they follow the same pattern of Jesus in Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. In that particular passage, some of the apostles have been warned already that they're not supposed to stand up in the temple and teach to the people. But they do not listen, and they continue to preach. And now they're brought back before this council to be questioned again. And the council says to Peter in particular, "We strictly charge you to not teach in the name of Jesus. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered this way, "We must obey God rather than men." Brothers and sisters, this is still the call of the church today. We cannot let the world's ideas about Jesus, the world's ideas about the scriptures, the world's ideas about how we're to live, and the world's ideas of what a pastor should be influence the way in which we live. We must obey God. He goes on in verse 30, and these are sweet words to the heart and mind of a believer. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Praise the Lord, this is the message of the gospel. And for us to stand in the pulpit and preach to you anything else is to be inconsistent with the preaching and teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And when you see in verse 33 of Acts chapter 5 how they responded is the exact same way in which they respond to Jesus. They do not like the message of the gospel, and they want to silence them. But friends, if we understand the truth of the gospel, we cannot hold it in. It must be declared. You might be here today and you've listened to all of these qualifications. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, it's still not really clear to me what I am supposed to do with this information." Brother, let me encourage you to ask and seek of the Lord to see if he might be calling you to fulfill this office. You see, multiplication is the call of every church. But elders, pastors, overseers cannot be multiplied unless men will hear the call of God and give their life to serve the church. If the church is not multiplying, not just believers, but leaders in the church, we are only 1 to 2 generations away from no longer existing. We must ask ourselves, men, is this what the Lord would call me to? And maybe the answer is no. But even if the answer is no, inside of the church, we should be discipling men in these qualities. Parents, let me just say to you, we are way too busy caring about, in particular for our children, what college they will go to, what career they will have, how good they are at sports, and we are training them to care more about the things of the world than we are about the things of God. We're training our daughters to look for and value men who love the things of this world and not the things of God. Friends, it takes biblical courage to stand up against the desires of this world and to train our children and to be trained as men to hate the things of the world and to love the things of God. It takes biblical courage to look at your own life and evaluate your life in terms of these qualities. We should be constantly examining whether you desire to be in the office of overseer, elder, pastor or not, whether or not you are pursuing holiness as an act of worship to the God of the universe who gave his life to save you. It takes biblical courage to go to another man in this church and ask them to help you grow in these qualities and to evaluate your life. That takes Holy Spirit empowered biblical courage. But church, we must be, you must be prepared to evaluate and examine the lives of potential new elders. We've said it to you several times, but I'm going to say it again. It is our desire, as the leadership of this church, to transition us into having what's referred to as a plurality of elders, that we would have several men who potentially are either on staff at the church or work another job and yet give their lives to serving the church. But if we as a church do not know, understand, and agree upon what makes an elder, pastor, overseer, a biblical or biblically qualified for that office, we run the danger of installing men who would lead us astray. And so you must know, you must understand these passages and be prepared to look at the life and to encourage and disciple in the life of men of our church to be elders that are biblically qualified for the office. But I'm going to invite us to stand in prayer in a moment. And I want to encourage you to pray and ask God that if you've adopted some sort of unbiblical view of what an elder is and does, that the Lord would reveal that to you and you would repent and turn to the biblical understanding of this. I would also ask if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would be encouraged to confess and turn to him. Many were fearful even this weekend of this impending hurricane that could have very likely shifted just a few degrees to our direction, and potentially many people would have lost their life. But God's been gracious to cause it to shift to the left where it hasn't impacted us much here. But let that serve as a reminder that no one knows the day in which they will step off into eternity. No one knows how many days that we're left on this planet. And so do not wait. Let the rain, the wind, the storm be a reminder that any day your spirit, your soul could be required of you. And the only way to be sure of where you will spend eternity is by confessing Jesus Christ as Savior, confessing your sins to him and receiving him as Lord of your life. And so I want to invite you to stand now. And join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you now, just amazed at your perpetual mercy and grace to us to not leave us to flounder and figure out how you would desire for your church to operate, but instead, you've given us very clear direction on what the leaders of your church should look like. Lord, if we have adopted any worldly thinking in regards to these issues, Lord, please convict us of it now. Remove these thoughts and desires from our minds in terms of what we would value, that the world values, and let it be replaced with what you value. Lord, if there is anyone who is under the sound of my voice today, whether it be here in this building or online, that you would convict them today of their need of a Savior, that they would know that there is only one way to heaven, And that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that by faith we can confess that you are our Savior and Lord, and you will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. But Lord, help us to be known as a church that treasures your word, and treasures your word by being obedient to it. That in every place, in every situation, no matter where we go, that we would live according to the standard of your word as an act of worship to honor you for the sacrifice that you've made on our behalf. I ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.